There are so many great things happening in the Archdiocese of St. Paul and Minneapolis.
It's like in the Book of Esther. God has placed each of us in this local church for a time like this.
We're just all people of God.
You know, we're all human. We're all fallen. We're all sinners.
I think we put on Christ, we put on love.
Put on Christ with us as we learn to witness in new ways, find inspiration in those around us, and look for guidance from the Holy Spirit, our Holy Mother Church, and the shepherds of our local church.
Because we're all on a journey.
Continue this journey with us now with another episode of Practicing Catholic.
Welcome to Practicing Catholic. I'm Leah Hazelton.
And I'm Father Tom Argamiches. How are you today, Leah?
I'm fantastic. How are you?
Are you feeling gifted?
A little bit, yeah.
Well, each one of us has natural gifts, whatever genetically God and our parents have contributed to our makeup. That, of course, is always influenced by the environment in which we were raised. But when it comes to matters of spiritual power, spiritual capacity, there's often a discussion between church's hierarchical structure and the church's charismatic structure. So we know that Jesus said to St. Peter, "You are rock, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." There is certainly spiritual power that Jesus invests in his church through the hierarchical structure. But it's also true when you read the scriptures that St. Paul talks frequently, especially to the Corinthians, about certain charismatic gifts, some of which operate outside of the hierarchy. So gifts like healing and prophecy and tongues and interpretation of tongues, that you don't find these things in the code of canon law.
Yeah.
And yet they are still manifestations of the work of the Spirit among us. So today's two guests, interestingly, have an opportunity to engage those two topics, each from his own perspective.
Yes, we have Father Jim Livingston talking about healing masses. And that charismatic aspect of the church calling upon the Holy Spirit for these healings. And then we have Patrick Conley, who will be a deacon here soon. Saturday, June 6th, is his diaconate ordination. And we catch up with him. He's our old Practicing Catholic post. And how he is now, he's very involved with the Called and Gifted, the Catherine of Siena Institute that helps laity explore what their charisms of the Holy Spirit are. And yeah, now he's entering into this hierarchical role in the church as one of her deacons.
I know that Archbishop Hebda himself sometimes raises an eyebrow. For example, we just recently had, again, our Pentecost Vigil Mass, followed by a prayer meeting. And for the past several years in the Archdiocese of St. Paul in Minneapolis, Archbishop Hebda has invited lay people to lay hands and pray over him. Here, someone who's not in the hierarchy actually praying charismatically over a member of the hierarchy. So Archbishop Hebda himself doesn't see that there is an inherent conflict, much less contradiction, between the two aspects. Both can be at work, and he seems comfortable in both.
Yeah, I guess even though I'm not in the hierarchy of the church, so to say, we're all still part of the body. We're all members of the body, and we all need to listen to the Holy Spirit and understand what our function in the body is. So it's beautiful that Archbishop understands that and can present that to people, I guess, in his witness.
You work for the Archdiocese. Mm-hmm. You're not ordained, but you certainly are in some way a participant in the hierarchical structure of the local church. Let's put it this way. Mm-hmm. I bet you sometimes when you get together with your family gatherings and you're having dinner, and sometimes the conversation might say, "Hey, Leah, you work for the church. What do you say about X, Y, or Z?"
Yeah, I guess so.
In virtue of your position, you have a certain hierarchical authority.
Yeah.
Maybe not holy orders, but certainly as a church representative, as it were.
That's very true. Okay, yeah.
So God is at work in multiple ways in each of us, each in his and her own place in the church. Some have, in virtue of holy orders, a greater share in certain hierarchical structures, but even those without holy orders sometimes participate in that as well. And as we'll hear, especially with Father Livingston, he'll invite us all to be more open to the charismatic working, not necessarily through hierarchical structures, but the Spirit breathes where he will. And if we are able to sense that and acknowledge, cooperate with God's Spirit, we might see some amazing things.
What happens when the church gathers specifically to pray for physical, emotional, and spiritual healing? Healing masses have become a powerful way many Catholics encounter Christ's mercy in a very tangible way. Today we're joined by Father Jim Livingston, pastor of St. Paul in Ham Lake, who leads these healing masses in his parish. Father Jim, welcome to the show.
Good morning, Leah. It's good to be with you. Good morning, Father Tom.
Good morning, Father Jim. How are you today?
I'm terrific, thank you.
Good.
Now, for someone who has never attended a healing mass before, what is a healing mass and how does it differ from our normal Sunday mass?
The first thing that I would say is come and see. Come and see, and then you'll find out for yourself. But after that, I would say we celebrate mass as people who are Catholic would be very much used to. And then after the final blessing, those who would like to stay will stay, and we will administer hands-on prayers for people after Mass. Sometimes, if we have enough resources, we'll have prayer teams in different corners or different rooms. But typically, myself and other concelebrants or deacons will just simply lay hands over people if they permit us to do so, and say a silent prayer. And then move on. It's really an encounter where the person comes forward with the intention of receiving some kind of a prayer for healing, and the person who's ministering it is responding to that implied request.
Now, situate this a little bit in church history for us. It seems as though in the past 50 years, especially since the charismatic renewal, the idea of lay people praying for each other or asking specifically to be prayed over is become common, but I don't imagine that it was just thought up in the past several decades that things like this were happening more in church history in other places and times.
I think that people are through baptism and through faith, through integration into the life of Christ. Christ imparts his charisms to his church and to his people. And I'm not a church historian, but I would imagine that over time, people have received and experienced gifts such as this. You think of Brother Andre in Montreal, who started the St. Joseph's Oratory, before what we would call the charismatic movement. I heard that Pope Pius X had a healing, gift as well. You hear stories like that from the lives of saints, but honestly, I think the lives of saints is a very rarefied subsection of the whole history of the body of the church, where people simply receive the charism of Christ, and a big part of that charism is healing. Jesus taught and he healed. I think with the advent of the charismatic movement, I think you do find a certain openness and a certain understanding that, oh my goodness, this is actually possible. And so when I operate the healing masses, I used to do it just by myself because I had nobody else. I didn't know who else would help me. But now now that I'm a pastor, we have prayer teams that are available, and they're members of the parish. They're not ordained ministers, but for the sake of the formal prayers, they're not really formal, but for the prayers that are publicly done, I usually enlist other priests or deacons to help me, because we sometimes have enough people that it's very helpful to have extra ministers for that. But I'm a firm believer that the ministry or the charism of healing is not limited to clergy. I think it's just however the Holy Spirit wants to distribute it throughout the body of Christ.
Now, so certainly all the way since the time of New Testament, there has been an interchange or interplay between, shall we say, hierarchical church authority and charismatic church gifting. And any ecclesiology that tries to pit one against another is a faulty starting point. It's not like God works against himself, that the gifts that he inspires in the laity charismatically and those that he works through the structures of the church hierarchy are or ought not be in competition with each other. But that's not always been appreciated or sometimes been suspicious throughout history, hasn't it? There have been some on both sides of the equations who have been a little bit distrustful of the charismatic side or the hierarchical side.
I suppose that's true. The devil would love to sow division, you know, wherever it's possible. But I think the Holy Spirit is a unifying force, unifying person, I should say, not an impersonal force. And the Spirit of the Holy Spirit is brings unity among diversity. So there's a great cooperation that can take place between the hierarchical gifts and the charismatic gifts. They're not mutually exclusive by any means. Some people in the hierarchy are, you know, have certain gifts and hopefully administration would be one of them. Jesus gifted his first authoritative apostles with charisms. He sent them off in mission to teach and to heal, to cast out demons. So things that we would consider, you know, charismatic, and he gave them authority. I think that anytime that any charism is subject to the discernment of the body and the authority of the church is the final arbiter of that discernment.
Yeah, I guess for me, it's easy to like fall into that lie that like, oh, all those healing kind of things, those happen only to saints. It happens only to the apostles, like who were like physically right next to Jesus. Like, how do these healing masses help the faithful realize that the Holy Spirit is active with us now?
I like to think of a healing mass as like a fifth gospel. If people go to Holy Land, they call that the land, the fifth gospel, because what you read in the pages of the gospel just start jumping out at you, and things seem more real. I think you go to a healing mass, and it's like a fifth gospel. It things just that you read about, you just start noticing. Oh my goodness, you know that's what happens. So the Holy Spirit is actually very much alive today, and not limited to textbooks, not limited to a Sunday homily. Holy Spirit, is working, and is very, very happy to work through His people. I like to say that the Holy Spirit is so hard up to bless His people, He'll even use the likes of you and me. We're not saints. We're saints in the making. And charisms, as Jesus said, heck, you can prophesy, you can heal, you can cast out demons, and I'll say I don't even know who you are, because you can say Lord, Lord all you want. So it's not. I mean, it's a work that is a response to God's love for His people, but it's not the final word. I mean, you have to. You have to be able to love people, to get closer to God. And people can be charismatic and not do that. I mean, it's not about the person. It's about God using that person for the blessing of others. The person who is the minister is just the hem of his garment. He's the sandals that Jesus walks in on. And sometimes he's the donkey that Jesus rides in on. You have to clean up after him. I mean, it's just, we're human beings. and we're not saints, but, you know, people will look up to anybody who's in the public office with some awe and reverence. And I guess we benefit from that, but we have to be human, and we have to be on our, you know, we have to make our journey to the Lord like everybody else.
Mm-hmm. Now, what led you to start doing these healing masses? Have you only done them at St. Paul and Ham Lake? Had you done them earlier in your priesthood? What led this to beginning?
I've been doing them for a little over 25 years, maybe almost 30 years, actually. When I was in my first pastorate, the Catholic Charismatic Renewal Office offered to put on a Life in the Spirit seminar for pastors, and I took them up on it. So they brought some people over, and they gave a Life in the Spirit seminar, and it was all fine and good. And I thought, well, I should probably do a follow-up of some kind. And so I thought, well, I don't know what to do. Maybe, okay, let's do a healing mass, you know? And it was just kind of like, let's do something. The one experience that I had had prior to that was as a first assignment. My pastor gave me the job of being the chaplain for a little charismatic prayer group that met on Tuesday nights. And so I had learned a little bit from them. And one day they asked me to do a healing mass. I said, okay. And so that was the first time I had done that in a very small setting. And so this time, you know, fast forward about 5-8 years later, I did this other one, and I felt so much peace and so much consolation from it that it opened my eyes to the possibility of doing it again. And so while I was at that parish, I did it a number of times.
In what parish was that?
That was out in St. Bonifacius.
Okay.
Yeah. Love that.
I actually just went to a wedding there.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Hello, out in the West Metro.
Hello, everybody, my friends out there. Yeah, that's how it started for me.
Yeah. What was the original reaction to the people in your parish? Was that something they'd experienced before? What did they react to it?
I think like everything that it's very common that that you'll get about a certain percentage of folks from your own parish, and then you'll get a certain, maybe even larger percentage of folks from around that area that are open to those kinds of things. And so you get kind of a mix. I for me, it was a very positive response. I did it a number of times. I actually had a number of, in those days, more well-known, priests who had, sort of charismatic backgrounds. I had Father John Hampsch out. I had Father Peter Rookie out. And one of the biggest influences for me was Father Robert DeGrandis. He didn't come out to my parish, but I went, he did a couple of priest retreats at the Buffalo King's House where I was, fairly close. So I took in a couple of retreats from him. And those were big influences for me in my early days. I also met some Franciscans and other diocesan priests in the when I visited Medjugorje and in that area, and that was a big influence for me as well, to see that how you could do a holy hour, how you could do just a prayer service with people. So I've had the benefit of I guess, watching other people do things.
So if we grant that we need not have an intellectual objection to so-called healing masses, there still might be people who have an emotional fear, an inability to make oneself vulnerable, to ask for, to expose my deeper secrets, and therefore they're not going to get involved, not in an intellectual, but an emotional resistance. How would you encourage those people?
Well, I would say, first of all, I don't ask people to tell me anything. In fact, I don't want people to tell me anything. I just, it's a silent encounter. There isn't a conversation that happens. People will line up and I will go from person to person and just, you know, lay hands over their heads or touch their shoulder or something like that. And there is no communication whatsoever. Now, I would say that you know, aside from that, I think it is very helpful to have a certain posture or attitude of openness to that. Nobody has to go. There's, you know, nobody's forced to go to those things. It's completely voluntary. And to be honest, I mean, I myself have had a lifelong journey of trying to be open to God. I wish I was more open. I could talk about, you know, resting in the spirit and things like that if you're interested, which is sometimes a liability because people see that somebody else. And so, well, it doesn't happen to me. How come God doesn't love me that way? You know, that kind of thing.
So that resting in the spirit, that's the experience when someone is prayed over and they sort of like fall back in kind of a spiritual faint or something like that.
Yeah, that's a good way of putting it, on the outside. Yeah, yeah. It's a certain consolation, I think, that someone's experiencing. I call it like the angels are doing, you know, physical therapy on somebody, sometimes they're doing intensive care unit work, or sometimes it's massage therapy, you know, in a spiritual sense. But it doesn't happen to everybody. And sometimes you can look at that and say, well, how come God doesn't do that for me? And I would say that, first of all, biblically, there are two instances in the New Testament where you could see somebody resting in the spirit. One was Saul on his way to persecute Christians in Damascus. And the other was the soldiers in the garden when Jesus said, I am, and they all fell backwards. So, I mean, it's not really a sign of sanctity, you know, to rest in the spirit by any means. But it is a sign of kind of the authority or the power of the Holy Spirit operating in a certain moment.
How can, I'm thinking about, you were talking about resting in the spirit and how people say, oh, I wish that would happen to me kind of thing. How, like, I feel like it's probably the same thing for a healing mass. Like, something doesn't always happen. A healing doesn't always occur. Like, what do you say to people when that happens?
Yeah, well, it's not a formula. It's not an equation. Maybe it is for God. God knows it. I think that it's kind of like swimming in the ocean. You just never know. And the ocean is a bountiful, rich environment. You never know, you know, if you're going to go fishing, what you're going to catch. You just go there and, you know, with an open heart. I think I think there's always something that happens. People who instruct people how to pray, they'll say, you know what, don't just pray when you're consoled. Don't just pray when you feel like you're connected. Just keep going to pray. And that's good advice for personal prayer. I think you can apply something like that by analogy to a healing mass. If I'm feeling the need for somebody to help me, I'm going to go, you know, if I'm sick, I'm going to go to a doctor. Maybe they can help me. Maybe they can't. But if I go to a healing mass, at least I'm approaching with the attitude that, hey, I'm not alone. Somebody is responding to my need, and I'm not guaranteed anything, but honestly, I think that God does. He just is so faithful that he'll do something. And a lot of times, I don't know, I've never kept records. I don't know. You know, I don't know if there's been a trail of physical healings. I kind of doubt it, to be honest. I think for me, Mostly what people tell me is, occasionally they'll tell me this or that happened, but mostly what people tell me is that they'll say something like, you know, Father, when I came up and you came up to, over to pray for me, I knew it was you, it was just you, but on another level, it was Jesus. And don't ask me how to explain that, but I knew it was you, but on the other hand, I knew it was Jesus. And so they, a lot of times people will have an encounter with the Lord, you know, in some way. And I think that's just a beautiful way of you know, people recognizing the presence of Jesus when we come together in his name, the presence of Jesus in the body of Christ. And for priests, I would say, you know, guys, you know, the presence of Jesus in you guys, you know, you may have the theology background, but, you know, when you really see people respond, you know, to you in that way, that's a faith builder. Mm. In fact, I like to tell priests, I said, listen, guys, you know, come and try it out. I mean, you don't have to have faith in this. The people will have the faith for you. They'll bring the faith. You don't need it. they'll supply it. I like to think of the kind of I compare it to Nicodemus and Jesus. You know, people are a little cautious. Going back to Father Tom's question, people are a little bit cautious, and I call it the Nicodemus factor. They'll approach something like this, especially priests. I think when you're like Nicodemus, when you're old and retired and nobody cares anymore, it's too late to they don't, you know, you don't have to, you don't worry about your reputation anymore, so it might as well. Or if you need healing yourself, you know, or if maybe if you've grown up in a charismatic environment, and sometimes people are that way too. They'll come because this is the last ditch, you know, or just because they're familiar with that this is a legitimate thing within the church, or somebody brings them. But in some way they bring faith, or somebody brings faith for them. Mm-hmm. I think you can't separate faith from the Holy Spirit. When I do healing masses, I don't anoint people with the sacrament of anointing of the sick. I just want to have an encounter of faith with people. Mm-hmm. Jesus said, if you believe in me, rivers of living water will flow out from within you. He said that of the Holy Spirit. And he said that if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can move a mountain. And what is that but the power of the Holy Spirit? Faith in the Holy Spirit, faith is an expression of the Holy Spirit, and it's a gift, and they work together. You can't separate them. Where you have one, you have the other. And so it is an experience of faith, and it's an experience of the Holy Spirit. It's an experience of the gospel. You experience that, and you say, wow, now I understand the Acts of the Apostles. Mm-hmm. Wow, now I understand, you know, how Jesus was talking to his apostles. Oh, it's a beautiful, beautiful thing to be.
Thanks for sharing, Father. Say, in our last few moments here, if anyone wants to get involved, attend one of these healing masses, how might they do so?
The Catholic Charismatic Renewal Office usually advertises them. They're on that website. Our church has it on our website when we're doing it. I'm doing one the 17th of June. That's a Wednesday night, 6:00 mass, and then prayer time following. I think other parishes have them pretty regularly. I think St. Peter's and North St. Paul tries to do them once a month.
Yes, there's a handful of other ones on the Archdiocesan Events page.
Archdiocesan Events, so check the Archdiocesan Events website, yeah.
Great, well, thank you so much for joining us, Father Jim.
You're very welcome.
Nice to be with you.
Likewise.
Stick around. When we come back, we're catching up with former host Patrick Conley. Don't go anywhere.
The Inner Life with Patrick Conley.
This is the show that's all about spiritual direction, talking about envy.
Absolutely.
whether it's a car that you have or whether it's the success that you're having. It could be, I'm envious of your marriage. There's a funny story. There is a friend of mine, and he was, you know, doing some of the spiritual works of mercy. He's noticing there's a gentleman there, kind of a row of, you know, some homeless. This gentleman, you know, he's kind of living in a cardboard box, but his cardboard box is, you know, well-maintained. So he starts talking about that. And the guy says, well, you know, I may be out here, but my cardboard box is better than their cardboard box.
So okay.
It doesn't matter what level we're on, whether we're looking at my Bentley versus your Rolls Royce.
Right.
Or we're looking at my cardboard box versus their cardboard box.
I guess now we should talk about, well, how do we deal with envy? And here's what Pope Francis encouraged people to do. He said,
it's The Inner Life with Patrick Conley, 11 a.m. Central Time on RelevantRadio.com and the Relevant Radio app.
You may recognize today's guest from his time behind the microphone here. Today we're joined by Patrick Conley, former host of Practicing Catholic and current host of The Inner Life on Relevant Radio. Patrick is here as he prepares for ordination as a permanent deacon in the Catholic Church, and we'll catch up on his journey and what's ahead. Patrick, welcome to the show.
It's so good to be here, to be on the other side of the mic. I don't have any pressure going on. It's fantastic. It's all on you guys. No, really. Seriously, thanks for having me. It's great to be back.
Last time you and I spoke behind microphone with each other, we were in flipped roles here.
Yeah.
And now I get to ask you some questions.
Oh, man. Please be gentle.
Yeah. What has life looked like you since your time hosting Practicing Catholic?
Yeah, so of course, in the Lord's good timing and in His ways, it hasn't slowed down at all. that's for sure. You know, formation for the permanent diaconate in the Diocese of La Crosse, and I think in many dioceses, in the Archdiocese here, is 5 years. So there was I was undergoing that. I've taken up a role of teaching at our local Catholic schools. So I'm in my fourth year of doing that now. I'm teaching third through eighth graders, and I'm their religion teacher. And that's been a great experience, actually. I mean, I always had a draw to teaching, but to teach young ones, and especially as young as like third and fourth grade, I was pretty terrified going into that. Mm-hmm. But they have really, don't tell them this, but they have really gotten into my heart. And I really enjoy being able to, oh, in some way anyway, hand on the faith to them. Things in rural central Wisconsin, they may not be as fast-paced as around here in terms of things like traffic and population, but there's a lot going on. People are living there, which means people's lives are there, and the Lord wants to reach them. So my wife Kendra and I have been doing whatever He calls us to in order to get that done as well. Rachel well knows that when I stepped away from the Practicing Catholic thing, the Inner Life thing was just getting going.
Mm-hmm.
And I was really unsure as to how long that's going to go. I'm still trying to hold it lightly, but it is a joy as well to get an hour with a spiritual director every day. To be able to speak with them, to hear people's questions and their comments, and as they share what God is doing in their lives, it's really a privilege to sit behind the mic in for that show as well. So lots of things to be grateful for, but the schedule is still fairly full. Mm.
So before a year ago, you had no inner life? Is that?
I've been doing the inner life. I've had an inner life since my conception, I believe. But I've been doing the inner life for Relevant Radio as the permanent host there for about 3 years, a little over 3 years now. Mm-hmm. And it's been a real joy. So for a while there, yes, I was juggling Practicing Catholic and the inner life. Grateful that that has been tossed to you in your direction now.
Yeah. Well, we're happy to have inherited it from you. Thank you for paving the road ahead of us. Yeah.
Absolutely. Yeah. Right.
Could you tell us a little bit about permanent diaconate formation? And I guess maybe first, what is the role of a permanent deacon in the Catholic Church?
Now, you asked me that question, and I was told ahead of time that this interview only goes for 20-some-odd minutes. So you're opening up a whole can of worms here. Because, well, as you might imagine, I mean, I think discernment for a vocation such as the permanent diaconate is not wholly unlike discerning priesthood, discerning married life, something along those lines. So a lot goes into it. And a permanent deacon, so a deacon that is not a transitional deacon, is not headed for the priesthood. Mm-hmm. plays that role or steps into that role becomes a permanent deacon through this, through the Sacrament of Holy Orders, but particularly to serve as an icon of Christ the Servant. Mm-hmm. And not just through his actions, but through his very being, his presence. So being that the Sacrament of Holy Orders introduces someone into that role. I keep saying that role. I shouldn't say that, because there is an ontological change. There's a change on the ontological level as a character is impressed on one's soul. And mm-hmm. if that's the case, then first and foremost, it's a matter of being more than it is doing. Mm-hmm. Now, you know, action proceeds from identity and mission comes from identity. And so the particular mission of the permanent deacon then is to continue to serve and to be to represent the church in an official, quote unquote, sort of way as a as an ordained clergy person in wherever he goes and whatever he does. But I think for me personally, the formation of that and the discernment process of that has been rich and bountiful and has been really helpful. I'm still actually at this stage, even though I'm, well, our formators have told us, don't, you know, it's time to stop asking the question, am I called? Everybody's answered that question now. So don't ask that question anymore, being, as we're recording this, just about a month out from ordination. But there is still an ongoing, what is the nature of the diaconate in my mind? That's going on. And then how is that nature then expressed through visible acts of love, of service? And the three ways that every permanent deacon lives that out is through the ministry of the word. So you'll see the permanent deacon proclaiming the gospel, or a deacon, could be a transitional deacon, proclaiming the gospel at Mass, occasionally perhaps preaching the homily, interacting in dialogical fashion with the members of the congregation in certain parts of the Mass, the liturgy, the service of the altar. So really doing things to assist the priest in the celebration of the sacrifice of the Mass, particularly around the chalice. The deacon is, the chalice is kind of proper to the deacon mm-hmm. as well. And then the ministry of charity. So of course, we see this from its inception back in Acts chapter 6 all the way up through the present day, that there is a necessity, a necessary part of the diaconate, which means we look to particularly the needs of those who are in need, but most especially those who suffer, are suffering in some way, be they those who are poor, those who are incapable of coming, getting to Mass, so shut-ins and hospitalized and sick mm-hmm. and all that sort of thing as well. Mm-hmm. So that feels like kind of a convoluted answer, but that's about as best as I can do in whatever the 10 minutes I had.
Well, the formation for a permanent deacon, as you mentioned, is 5 years. You've been out of the practicing Catholic chair for only 1 year, which means you've been thinking about this long time, even yeah. while you were still on the radio, and probably even before that you had been considering it. So what are some of the deep early roots of your considering this question?
Oh, man. Yeah, I mean, about as far back as I recall, anyway, it goes back to when I was in eighth grade, actually, was part of my Protestant, at that point, congregation. And I had just done something for Mass. I don't know what it was. I did a reading or I led some prayers or something like that. And somebody after that service, did I say for Mass? I didn't mean Mass. Right. Service. See, now I must be truly Catholic, because now it's just knee-jerk reaction. Mm. My fault. I was in my Protestant service and I did something for service. And then afterwards somebody came up to me and said, Pat, have you ever thought about the ministry? And that has stuck with me. Mm. That was many decades ago now. Mm-hmm. But really, over the course of time, God has really unfolded that. And it was a bit of a crisis point, to be frank, when I entered the Catholic Church, because mm. as a married man, I knew that the priesthood was not for me. And I had heard about a permanent diaconate, but didn't really enter my thoughts. I guess I I went down that road a couple times, actually, while I was still living here in the Twin Cities and as part of the Archdiocese. And both times, I wasn't very far into it, and I just seemed to sense the Lord was saying, not yet, not yet. So I would, okay, Lord, I'll drop it and proceed on. And then when my wife and I moved to the Diocese of La Crosse, it rose again. I just said, all right, Lord, whatever you say. And so I'm off to explore it. And now, I mean, fast forward, I'm a month away. Please God. Yeah.
What was it like for your wife as you were discerning this?
Yeah.
Was she also raised Protestant?
She was, yeah. We came into the Catholic Church together, thanks be to God, at the magnificent Cathedral of St. Paul. You may be familiar with it. in 2010, at the Easter Vigil in 2010. I think we can say, what we do say about our conversion to Catholicism was that we both had similar but parallel and distinct journeys. Mine was, at the time, I was in seminary for the Anglican Communion, so to become an Episcopal priest. But my journey was largely, at least at the time, was intellectually driven. So there was a lot of reading, a lot of studying. There was prayer, of course, discussions, sometimes heated discussions that were going on over the claims of the Catholic Church. In about 2 years' time, I became more or less intellectually convinced, but it took longer for the heart piece to come into place. For Kendra, my wife, a lot of her conversion journey had a lot to do with engaging with the beauty of the liturgy. Prior to being in England, we went to one of these so-called Anglo-Catholic churches in Anglican churches, but mm-hmm. Church of England churches in England, and It was much like what Catholics would expect to see at Mass. So there were vestments, liturgical colors. There was a very much a defined liturgy. And this was really her first encounter with that. And she fell in love with it. And I think it was through that. So we met up kind of in December of 2008. We met up on our distinct journeys to saying, I think we're ready. And so, long story about how we finally got involved with RCIA, then RCIA, now OCIA, at the Cathedral of St. Paul, but grateful for that. Now, when it comes to the permanent diaconate, we've had some good and significant conversations. I think for both of us, really, we're kind of in this wait-and-see mode. Like, we can do all sorts of imagining about what it's going to be like, but until it actually comes, it's going to be an unknown, and we're trying to hold it there. We both received lots of counsel, good counsel from our formators, saying, you need to make appropriate time for family. You can't let ministry demands kind of rip you away from that, and you need to be frank and honest with one another about, yeah, this is, we need more time. I need to say no to this, or. Even in her case, she's the principal of a Catholic school, so sometimes she'll need to say no to something as well. So that's kind of where we're sitting right now, just trying to hold it in a wait and see, but ready to defend the integrity of our family as well.
And have you children?
Interesting that you should ask. We don't have any biological children of our own. At the moment, we actually do have two teens who are living in our house right now. Again, long story, they're a real blessing to us, and we're grateful for them being able to live with us. But, I mean, for the sake of what we're doing, and for the sake of moving into the permanent diaconate and time management and that sort of thing, yes, they would be considered, they need time. They need our parental attention.
And is either of them, I'm assuming two.
Yes, two. Right? Yep. Brother and sister.
A brother and a sister, Catholic?
Not yet. Right? No, they have been part of our Catholic school. So that's how we first came to know them. Oh, yeah. And although they're not of the Catholic tradition at this point, they're very open to it.
Well, certainly, all men who are preparing for deacon ordination as Roman Catholics who have children have to involve the children in the discussion of their vocational journey.
Yeah.
So the children have to be supportive. And I would imagine, or at least, not opposed, or it would create great tension in the family.
Right.
Right. So Even though the children are not your biological children, I imagine you've had the conversation with them about, hey, you know, this is where Dad's going.
Yes, they're very aware of this, of the impending ordination, but they came to us only about 2 months ago, so there's a lot of new things that are going on in terms of all of this sort of thing. But we have had the conversation of, yes, this is what's coming, and this is what we think it will mean in terms of my own schedule and, you know, what I'll be responsible for, and how, again, how much more intentional we need to be about spending time with one another.
Hmm. Yeah, but sometimes, you know, their peers are, hey, isn't your dad one of these ordained guys? it affects their relationship.
That's,
you
a
know,
good point.
Right, yeah. Right. And so yeah. I imagine you've prepared them as well as you could for, I am now something more of a public person, and that will affect even how you interact in your world.
Certainly, right. And yes, and I'm sure there'll be many more conversations to come as well.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Thinking about your preparation for the diaconate, what are some of the most challenging parts that from this formation process?
Most challenging parts? Sorry, I'm just taking a pause here because it's been such a blessing. I don't know how to convey that over the airwaves, but it's been such a rich time, and I can easily answer, you know, what have been some of the most, the special parts. It's exceeded my expectations in almost every way.
Tell us about those special parts.
Yeah, then. There you go. All right, so change the question. See how I, as a guest, I led you into that? That's, yeah. No, but... Well, the blessings certainly have been, the formators themselves have been very invested. The content of the material that we've had in an academic or an intellectual formation sense has been top-notch. But one of the great things has been the relationships that I've formed now with six other men, five from the Diocese of La Crosse, one from the Diocese of Madison, and their wives, and kind of what's going on in their lives. They've become like true brothers and their wives, sisters to me, and I'm very grateful for that. As far as challenges, I mean, I think there's nothing really that's coming to mind, excepting for perhaps this whole idea of managing a schedule, because it does take time. We only meet one weekend a month, but we are certainly more active than just 1 weekend a month. So that includes things like writing papers and getting to practical ministry assignments, getting experience at Mass and at funerals and at baptisms and at weddings and these sorts of things, being part of parish administration and going to parish council meetings and finance council meetings and building and grounds meetings and all these sorts of things as well. So the demands of time have increased even throughout formation. And I would say that, yeah, at times that's a challenge when I'd prefer to stay home with my feet up and maybe, you know, watch a movie. Nope, got a parish council meeting tonight, so we're off and going.
So you'd mentioned how you were at the time of entering via the RCIA into the Catholic Church in preparation or consideration for Anglican orders.
Yes.
Were you ever ordained or in any leadership role in a Protestant church before coming into the Catholic Church?
Yeah, good question. So in my just post-college years, so this would have been kind of in the late 90s, I was part of a Presbyterian congregation here in the Twin Cities, actually, where I was not a clergy person, but I was responsible for quite a bit. So I was kind of the young adult coordinator, because I was a young adult. I was I coordinated the worship team that we had there. I hosted a college age Bible study. Occasionally, at least, I would be doing some preaching as well. So there was a pretty heavy involvement, and I would say that has remained throughout my Protestant days. I went from there to a kind of a non-denominational, independent, evangelical Protestant congregation, and was pretty heavily involved there in a variety of capacities. So, yeah, I've had a variety of experiences. I even worked for a campus ministry organization here in the Twin Cities that was doing that for professionally, as it were, for about 9 years as well.
Well, I'm bringing it up, and it brings to circle the topic that we began with, you know, the what is a deacon, how do they, you know, because there are people who will say to permanent deacon candidates who are not considering priesthood, why don't you go all the way?
Mm-hmm.
Why just stop almost at priesthood? And there are several men who were ordained as Protestants who then become Catholic and then become Catholic priests, even right. as married men, you know. So had anyone ever approached you with such a question, and how would you handle that kind of question?
Yeah. Well, I think my default answer is whatever the Lord wants. I was never ordained, but there have been actually even people who weren't ordained but had been through the full preparation for ordination that have been admitted to the Catholic priesthood, married men.
Mm-hmm,
And at this stage, I would say, you know, it's whatever God wants. I couldn't, even looking back 7-8 years ago, I wouldn't even be able to predict that I'd be here where I am today. And so I'm happy to accept whatever the Lord wants to throw my way and do it with the help of His grace, of course. But at this stage, the only thing I'm sure about is the diaconate. So I am more than happy to fight for the integrity of the diaconate in and of itself, and not the permanent diaconate, that is, and saying that, yeah, if this is the way God wants me to serve His church, then that's what I'm here for and that's what I'm to do. Mm-hmm. If there's more, and of course there's other men listening who I'm sure God may be just tapping them on the shoulder and have them lead them into the priesthood, which include the transitional diaconate, then they should do whatever God's calling them to do.
Mm-hmm. Now, most of our listeners are in the Twin Cities area,
yep.
but even those who are watching or listening online, if any of them wanted to see the ordination, where, when, what time?
Thank you for asking. Yeah, it will be live streamed. It's going to be live streamed on our diocesan website, DIOLC, short for Diocese of La Crosse. So DIOLC.org/live. It's going to be Saturday, June 6th, beginning at 10 a.m. at the Cathedral of St. Joseph the Workman in La Crosse.
Mm-hmm. And the bishop?
Is Bishop Gerard Battersby.
Uh-huh. And then the other men being ordained with you?
Yes, you want me to?
Yeah, just mention them.
Mention them.
A little
yes.
shout out
Hi,
for
other
your
guys.
Classmates.
Yes, yeah. right. So yes, John, Russell, Randall. Well, Randall's not. Russell's not going to be ordained with us. He's of the Diocese of Madison, so he'll be in July. But you can pray for it. There's another Patrick actually, so that you can pray
Deacon
for him
Pat.
As well.
Yes, yeah, yes.
Two of right. us. Yes, yeah, right. exactly. Right. Let's see, Jim and Emilio. Mm. Shout out to all of them.
In our last minute here, could you let our listeners know what is one of the things you're most excited about once you become a deacon in terms of service?
Mm. Oh boy, I am excited. This sounds generic, I suppose, but I'm excited to see the way that God uses me, but I'm also excited to see how He changes me so that I can better serve His people. Mm. Yeah, He's already done that through formation, but with the graces of holy orders, I'm thinking that there's more to come in that regard. And it's a grand adventure whenever we're following the Lord, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. Amen. Thanks so much for joining us, Patrick.
Well, it's so good to be with you again, and I mm-hmm. look forward to further conversations somewhere on down the line.
Thank mm-hmm. you both. Mm-hmm.
Stick around. When we come back, we'll point you towards some great upcoming events to help you grow in your faith and get connected to the local church.
Talk radio for Catholic life. Relevant radio.
This is a moment of so many questions as there are problems going on with the world. There's even confusion within our church, but Relevant Radio is that place to find answers.
I'm glad that we have Relevant Radio that's out there fighting the good fight.
I discovered Relevant Radio and, you know, my coworkers kind of talked about it and I listen to Relevant Radio and it really helps me, especially in the morning, you know, start my day.
Bringing Christ to the world through the media. Relevant Radio.
Thank you for listening to this week's episode of Practicing Catholic. This week, I am joined by Paul, our technical producer, and Rachel, our producer, to go over some upcoming events in this archdiocese. Father Tom is not here to join us, so you're stuck with the three of us. Paul, do you want to kick us off?
It's okay, worse than death, but we'll muddle along anyway. One thing coming up on June 20th is the third annual Transfiguration Tiger Classic Golf Tournament. It's at the Applewood Hills Golf Course in Stillwater. Enjoy a fun day of golf while supporting Transfiguration Catholic School and its mission of Catholic education. Learn more and register online by visiting www.thecatholicspirit.com. That's June 20th, the third annual Transfiguration Tiger Classic Golf Tournament, Applewood Hills Golf Course in Stillwater.
I have to ask, do either of you guys golf at all, like in your free time?
I do not.
Okay.
I don't either. I don't even.
I don't either. The only golfing I've done is on the Wii, so.
My favorite golf movie is Happy Gilmore.
Oh, okay. Well, I might have to watch that. You'll want to join this woman's midweek retreat that's coming up on June 9th through the 11th. It's at the Franciscan Catholic Retreat Center in Prior Lake, and it's a time of prayer, reflection, and renewal. The retreat will feature Mass, adoration, confession, spiritual direction, and lots of inspiring conferences. You can learn more and register by visiting our arch website, www.thecatholicspirit.com. Again, that's coming up June 9th through the 11th at the Franciscan Catholic Retreat Center in Prior Lake.
Next week, we'll be celebrating the Feast of the Sacred Heart. Join in the consecration. You can visit the USCCB website for the consecration to our nation. Our nation will be consecrated to the Sacred Heart on June 11th. If you go to archspm.org/events, you'll be able to watch the live stream of the U.S. bishops. Archbishop Hebda will be there consecrating our nation to the Sacred Heart. And then you can do that yourself, too, with a Mass at the Cathedral of St. Paul, June 12th at 5:15 p.m. That's their normal 5:15 evening Mass. We'll be reading the consecration of the Sacred Heart after Mass, or maybe during Mass. There'll be a little procession, too, from the altar to the Sacred Heart Chapel, which I just think is one of the best chapels at the cathedral. And then after Mass, there'll be a picnic at the cathedral. But for that, you have to register to attend. Again, that's this Friday, June 12th at 5:15 p.m. at the Cathedral of St. Paul. And you can find more information at archspm.org/events.
That's always a great feast of the church.
Mm-hmm. It is. It really is. It's.
I was being a bit flippant when I said yay, but but it is a very important feast.
Yes. Yeah. It will be. I haven't done the novena to the Sacred Heart before, I don't think. So this has been a really great experience for me personally. The first couple of days praying it. And it's just really special to be able to do it, to consecrate our nation to the Sacred Heart for the 250th anniversary.
Oh, yeah. And our nation needs it.
Yes, exactly.
We need all the blessings we can get.
Yes. Oh. Next week on the show, we'll have Susan Mulheron, who is the Chancellor for Canonical Affairs, joining us to discuss how her work of collaboration with the Archbishop shapes the life of the church, as well as Julie Hurley, who is a member of the Archdiocesan Finance Catholic Corporate Board, AFCCB it's called, and she is also a member of a handful of other boards in the Catholic sphere, and she'll talk about her work with Archbishop Hebda as a lay person in the pews and how that collaboration works here in the Archdiocese.
It's always interesting being a lay person in the pews, so to speak, and working with the Archbishop.
Yes, yeah, most definitely. I think I'm really excited to hear from her in how she views it, how she gets so involved in all of these different like ministries and boards. Like I know people here at the Archdiocesan Catholic Center are involved in all of those things. But yeah, how does a person in the pews get there? I'm not really sure.
I don't know.
We'll have to hear next week.
Yeah. Well, we don't have Father Tom to bless us on our way out, so why don't we just do a glory be?
Amen.
Glory be to the Father.
To the Father, and to the Son,
and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end.
Amen.
Amen.
Thank you for listening to Practicing Catholic on Relevant Radio 1330. Practicing Catholic is a production of the Archdiocese of St. Paul in Minneapolis. To listen to past shows, find us wherever you get your podcasts. And stay connected with us. Visit our website, practicingcatholicshow.com, or follow us on social media at Practicing Catholic Show. We'll be back again next week.